It's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. What a night last night. I had the strangest dream. Well, it was more like a nightmare than a dream. It's completely true. I didn't know how I was going to start this sermon off until I had this dream. We were singing the hymn before we were about to preach. I was about to preach this morning in my dream. And I was standing just over there wearing jeans and a t-shirt. And I knew I didn't have time to change. That was the first nightmare. And then I looked down and looked for my notes on the sermon. I couldn't find them. They were gone. I don't know who'd got them. See, it was just becoming worse and worse. And so I came up into the pulpit in my jeans and t-shirt without any notes. And then when I came here, it was sort of strangely dark. I couldn't see anything. I don't know why I was worried. I didn't have any notes with me. But it just seemed to be going on. It was getting worse. So I can tell you I am relieved to be fully clothed in my suit with my notes and the lights are on. I guess any psychiatrist here will have a whale of a time working out all my insecurities. I'm sure I have many of them. Preaching, yes, is one of them. Well, I don't mind admitting it was a horrible dream, a horrible nightmare, and a terrible situation to be in. A situation that I just couldn't get out of. I'm relieved it was only a dream. Still, the reality, says the Apostle Paul, is much worse. When we wake up from those dreams and we face reality, we realize we too are in a fix we just can't get out of. Now that's the conclusion of Paul's argument from Romans chapter 1:18 to 3:20. He says it doesn't matter who we are, we're all under sin. Look at chapter 3 verse 9 that we saw last week. What shall we conclude then? You see, here's his conclusion of the argument so far. Are we any better? Are we, the Jews, any better than the Gentiles? Not at all, he says. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. All alike under sin. There's nothing we can do about it. We're all pinned down by sin, as Richard Trist explained last week. And do you remember, if you were here last week, his wonderful illustration? Richard told how, as a little boy, he used to wrestle with his brother. He was the youngest, and so his brother always won and would pin him down on the floor, all fours, and he would then say to, the big brother would say to Richard, "Repeat after me, I will always obey my big brother." I've got a big brother. Big brothers are rotten, aren't they? And we know that sin is rotten too. It too pins us down. It demands that we obey it. No matter how much we struggle, we can't get free. No one ever stops sinning by turning over a new leaf, making a New Year's resolution, trying a bit harder. Now, the story of the back pages of our newspaper this week has shown that again, hasn't it? If you've been following the story of Stan Collymore, the bad boy of soccer, he had so much potential. And yet, time and again, he's let himself down by not channeling that potential into his soccer, but into other things. Last week, in a splash of media coverage, he signed for Leicester City Football Club. He acknowledged that it was his last chance to concentrate on his football. He announced in front of the cameras that he'd made a fresh start. You see, 4 days later, he made the headlines again. Leicester City players had been banished from a hotel due to their appalling behaviour. And the main protagonist behind the hotel brawl, you've read it, haven't you? Stan Collymore. But we're all the same. It doesn't matter how hard we try, we can't live the life we want to live. Never mind the standards God has for us. But so what? Now that's what an unbelieving friend of mine used to say when we discussed these sorts of things. Somebody I used to work with, he used to say, well, so what? He acknowledged that he was a sinner. He wasn't saying that he wasn't. But he said to me things like this. He said, you know, sin doesn't cause me a problem. Now, he knew that he rebelled against God. We talked about that many times. But he said, I like sin. Oh, he was ruthless in business, and he knew it. But he didn't lose any sleep over it. Unashamedly, he was out for himself. He was a career man. Nobody was going to stop him getting his way. Now, he was unscrupulous in some of the business deals that he did. And each one increased his performance. He just sold more than everyone else because of the tactics that he adopted. He was looking after number one, and it made him very successful. And in his personal life, he cheated on his wife, and he had no problem with that. He used to brag about it at the office. In fact, he said he liked the thrill of it. Now, he said it himself. He liked sin, and he really enjoyed being pinned down in sexual sin. Now, you may be more sensitive than Steve. If you're a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I certainly hope you are. But still, we can live with sin, can't we? It may spoil things from time to time, but we can live with it. You see, the problem is not living with sin, but dying with it. My biggest problem is not just that I sin, but the effect my sin has on a holy God. It arouses his anger. That's what Paul has been saying through these chapters. The wrath of God, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 18, is being revealed now. But much worse, it will be revealed in the future. So in chapter 2, verse 5, he explains to us that in our rebellious state, we store up God's wrath against ourselves to be received on the day of God's judgment. That's why it really matters that I cannot break free from sin. Because the more I sin, the more I store up God's anger against me. And one day I will have to face the full force of God's anger against my sin. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's our problem. And not that men and women recognize the problem. It's often said to me when I take funerals, I could give you all sorts of examples of the widow who will look at me and she'll say, well, you know, he was a wonderful man. No, he wasn't religious, but he was a good man. And then explain to me the many ways that her husband demonstrated the wonderful things that he did and that he was. On those occasions, I can think of one where a lady then went on to say how ill her husband had been, how he'd been suffering time and time again because of his illness. And then with tears in her eyes, she looked up at me and she said, but he's in a better place now, isn't he? He's free from suffering now, isn't he? But of course, there's the problem. He won't be. By his own admission, he wasn't a religious man. And of course, he wasn't a good man. None of us are. That's the thrust of these chapters in Romans. We all rebel against Almighty God, and we must face his anger. And being on the receiving end of God's wrath will be infinitely more painful than anything that we can suffer now in this life. That's our problem. And there is no way out, chapter 3, verse 9. All alike are under sin. Trying to keep God's law won't help us because we can't keep God's law. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. See, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No, rather through the law we become conscious of sin. See, if I try to keep God's law, it just shows me that I can't do it. It shows me how sinful I am. And so we're in a fix with dire consequences. Until we come to verse 21, where Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Oh yes, we're in a fix. We cannot possibly get out of it. But amazingly, God has done something about it. And what follows in this wonderful chapter are what Dick Lucas describes as the three R's of apostolic Christianity. The first one we see there in verse 21, righteousness. A righteousness from God has been made known. It is quite astounding, isn't it? We rebel against the Lord God Almighty, yet he acts to sort out our problem of rebellion. So, verse 21, it's possible to be declared righteous, right with God, even though I'm not actually righteous. And Paul reiterates this righteousness does not come from the law. Do you see verse 21? It's apart from law. Well, it has to be because we can't keep the law. Somebody came to see me and I'd never met him before. We exchanged names and we sat down. And this was the first thing he said to me, apart from telling me his name. He says, I always keep the Ten Commandments. He'd asked to see me, and that was what he started off with. I don't steal. He says, I don't lie. I've never murdered anybody, and I always try to do a good turn. Well, I was feeling a little bit naughty, and I said, what a remarkable man you are. It really is astonishing to meet you. I'm so pleased that you've come to see me. What a privilege for me. You never lie. You've never done anybody any harm. And then I asked him, and you even keep the first commandment, do you? Well, there was a silence as he tried to work out what it was. And to his credit, he did get it. I saw it on his face. It suddenly dawned on him what it was, and he remained silent. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. See, God's law declares me guilty, as we've seen in chapter 3, verse 20. So this righteousness from God must be apart from the law. But you notice, very importantly in verse 21, it isn't contrary to the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness from God. The whole of the Old Testament points to a righteousness from God that is not gained by me keeping the law. That is crucial, isn't it? See, as we come to this verse, God hasn't suddenly changed the rules. Now, as a kid, when I used to play with my little friends, whenever I got to the final square on the board, I would shout, "I've won!" And time and again, they would say to me, oh no, you haven't. You have to throw a 6 to win. Now, we hadn't agreed that at the beginning. That wasn't in the rules at all. Suddenly the rules had changed. It made me really mad. I just wanted to grow up and sort of play with the adults instead. And then, of course, I happened to realize that it happens with the adults as well. It happens in the world of business, doesn't it? We were launching a new service in the newspaper business that I used to work in, and the boss offered the department a bonus as an incentive to launch the service. 10% of the profits shared out amongst the department. The service rocketed. At the end of the first quarter, we'd each earned about £2,000 in bonuses, but we didn't get it. Our boss came to see us, and he said, well, no, you see, you've misunderstood the agreement. He soon realised that he couldn't get away with that. We all knew it was 10% shared among us. And then he knew he couldn't get away with it, so he said, it's just unreasonable for you to earn that sort of money. Have you worked out how much that would be in a year? And he goes, oh, yes, we've worked out how much that would be in a year. And so he changed the rules, and we never got it. And none of us trusted him again. That is why it's so crucial for us to know that God hasn't changed the rules, or we wouldn't be able to trust him, would we? Paul assures us that the whole of the Old Testament teaches that a righteousness comes only from God. It never comes by us keeping Old Testament law. That's what he's saying in verse 21. So if ever you read the Old Testament to be saying that you can be right with God by keeping his laws, then be sure you've misunderstood it. You've misread it. Read it again. The Old Testament then always points to a righteousness from God that is apart from keeping the law, verse 21. That's why Paul started in chapter 1, verse 17, by quoting an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, saying, "The righteous will live by faith." See, he's showing us it's there in the Old Testament, if only you'll see it. Now, which leads us nicely on to our second R, the second R of apostolic Christianity. First, righteousness from God. Second, well, it's a little bit laboured, but it makes the point, received by faith, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, more literally, to all who have faith. You see, again, he's making the point, I can only be made right with God by trusting God to make me right with him. It has to be that way because I cannot keep God's law. Now, that realisation was very significant in me becoming a Christian. In something very insignificant to you, but it really hit me hard. My mum had said this many times to me before. I was 19 at the time, but she'd said it many, many times before. I think all mums learn this line. You treat this house like a hotel. The mums get a sort of little handbook when they get a baby that tells them that those sorts of lines. Well, my mum said it, but she was right. I really did treat their home, mum and dad's home and my home, like a hotel. And it suddenly hit me when she said that. I can still remember it, that I was very selfish, especially when it came to my parents. And it was then that I decided I was going to change. And I tried to change, and you know the answer. Within a few days, I realized I couldn't. I just couldn't do it. And we're all the same. Do you see verse 22? There is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, compare yourself with Jesus Christ if you're not convinced about these things yet. He is the glory of God, and we all fall short of his life, don't we? Which is why, if we're to be right with God, it has to come from God, verse 24, justifying us freely by his grace. More literally, justified as a gift by his grace. I'm always being offered free gifts through the post. I guess you get them as well. You know, you can have a free watch. or a free microwave oven, when you place your first order worth over £25 or more, that's not a gift, is it? I've spent some money. No, this one is. This one really is a gift, and it's priceless. You and I can be right with God simply by trusting him, totally free. Now, that's what faith is. It's trusting Jesus Christ. It's what believing is. It's all the same word, faith, believe, trust. Now, they're the first two of the three R's of apostolic Christianity. There's a righteousness from God. It is received by faith or by trust. But there's a problem. How can God do that? How can we trust a God who does that? You see, how can God say, trust me and you'll not be punished? How can he do that when we've seen all the way through these chapters that we deserve to be punished? Now, chapter 4, verse 5 spells out the dilemma. It is the most astounding verse. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. See why it's so astonishing? We're told to trust a God who justifies the wicked. How can I trust a God who justifies the wicked? The wicked deserve to be zapped. We don't want a God who lets people off, do we? Harold Shipman has become a household name. If you've forgotten why, you'll probably remember. He's the doctor who's thought to have killed hundreds of patients in his surgery and in their homes. Certainly he's had 15 life sentences against him for those that they know of. People who trusted their GP to cure them were killed by him. It would have been scandalous if the judge had let him off. We wouldn't have wanted that. And we wouldn't want a God who says, it doesn't matter. But isn't that what God does when he says, trust me and I won't punish you? Chapter 4, verse 5. The God who justifies the wicked. How can he do that? And how can I trust him if he does? How can we trust a God who justifies the wicked when he's told us not to? You see, this is a real conundrum in the Bible, so come back with me to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. You'll see the problem. Page 81. Look at the dilemma. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. Here's what God says to us. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death. For, listen, I will not acquit the guilty. I'll not do it, says God. Isn't that what he's doing? Back in Romans chapter 3? Oh, well, come on with me to Isaiah chapter 5, just to make sure we haven't misread that verse. We'll see it somewhere else. Page 690. Page 690. As we make our way, we'll stop here and then make our way back to Rome. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23. Well, I'll read from verse 22. Look what God says. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. We all know people like that. Champions at mixing drinks. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. See, acquitting the guilty, it's the result of being drunk, he says. You can just imagine the picture, can't you? The magistrate turns up at court. Already, first thing in the morning, he's completely sloshed. He's been on the bottle already. So muddled is he that he acquits the guilty and punishes the innocent. Woe to them, says the Lord. Yet is that not exactly what the Lord is doing in Romans chapter 3? How can he do that? Well, the dilemma is resolved in and through the death of Jesus Christ as we turn back to Romans chapter 3. And the third R of apostolic Christianity, redemption. You see it there in verse 24 of Romans 3? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And I understand this most important truth. In fact, the most important truth that you will ever learn about. To understand this most important truth, Paul takes us back to the law courts, and then on to the slave market, and then to the temple. First, the law court and the word justified there in verse 24. As we arrive at the court, we discover it's us in the dock. The evidence has been heard. All that remains is for sentence to be passed. The verdict is not in doubt. We know we're guilty. Well, we've seen it all the way through this section, haven't we? We don't have a leg to stand on. Now, the verdict is not in doubt. We're just not sure how severe the punishment will be. But then as we stand there in the dock, the judge pronounces sentence, and to our amazement, he says, not guilty. There is no punishment. Well, as we leave the court grinning from ear to ear, a reporter outside thrusts a microphone under our nose and asks, you pleaded guilty, so how can you be justified? Well, embarrassed by the question, Paul whisks us off to the slave market to help us understand, and he brings us to the word redemption, verse 24. A horror of horrors, we discover as we arrive at the slave market that we're in chains. We're one of the slaves there. Well, again, we can't quibble. We know why we're in this mess. Once we had a wonderful master. He treated us better than we ever deserved, but we abused his trust and we treated his son appallingly. Oh, yes, we know why we're in chains. And now as we look out at the crowd, there's a crowd of gruesome masters haggling over our price. Any one of them will be a master from hell. When out of the corner of our eye, we see the master in the crowd, our old master. And with him is the son that we abused. He's making a bid for us. And yes, it's been accepted. Now we're being led over to him. And in exchange, he's handing over his own precious son. Oh, for sure, he was a wonderful master the first time, but now we know we deserve his anger. Has he bought us just to punish us? As we come face to face with him, he embraces us and greets us lovingly and takes off our chains and says to us, you're free, redeemed, the price is paid. And we turn to the Apostle Paul and we say, how can that be? Why is it that the Master's not angry with us? And to answer that question, Paul takes us to the temple and verse 25. The word here is propitiation. You won't see it in the NIV translation, but that's the word. Propitiation, to appease or pacify someone's anger. And so we wander into the temple, and there we see, verse 25, there's blood everywhere. It's like a scene from the Chamber of Horrors. Someone has died an horrific death. We're told a young man in the prime of life. Now you turn to the apostle and ask him what's happened, and he tells you it's because of Almighty God's anger. Someone had to die. And who was it that God was angry with, you ask? Well, the apostle looks at you and says, well, with you, of course. And you look at the blood that speaks of the death of this one, and then you look at yourself, alive and free. And you read verse 25, God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. And then you look down to the NIV footnote there right at the bottom of the page and you read again, God presented Jesus as the one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin. Propitiation. That's what we remember when we take communion. See, there is nothing cozy and sentimental about the death of Jesus. It was horrific. But wonderfully, it was for us. And so we owe him everything. So look at the cross and our problem disappears. Jesus took the full force of God's wrath, his anger. Do you remember darkness covered the land and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, at the cross of Christ, the Lord dealt with our problem. And at the cross of Christ, he showed himself to be just. Look at verse 26. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, God could not simply overlook sin and then forgive us. That wouldn't be just. He just let us off. Oh, in the past, God overlooked sins. It says that in verse 25. In his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, the sins of the Old Testament believers who were declared righteous, people like Abraham and David, whom Paul will turn to in chapter 4, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. But to do that indefinitely wouldn't be righteous. It wouldn't be just. which of course takes us back to the first of our three R's. Not only are we declared righteous through faith, through trust in the death of Jesus Christ, but there at the cross, God himself shows himself to be righteous by taking the punishment for sin himself. What an amazing Lord. And our response to all this? Well, if you're not a believer, have you grasped that someone must pay for your sin? You can pay for it yourself, or you can let Christ pay. To pay for it yourself will mean to face the full force of the anger of Almighty God, and that really doesn't bear thinking about. Or you can acknowledge your sinfulness. You can put your trust in the one who's already paid the price, and you can go free. But Christian, how should we respond to this? Because let's not forget, Paul was writing to Christians, the Christians in Rome, people who did glory in the cross of Christ. Yet they had to be told this again in order that they would live aright. How should we respond? Well, here's the point, verse 27. Paul asks a question, where then is boasting? And of course, he expects the answer, well, there's no place for boasting. You see, when I've really grasped this, when I really grasp, well, chapter 3, verse 12, that all have turned away, that we're all worthless. When I really grasp that the only thing that's changed my status with Almighty God is his action, when I've really grasped that, well, then I'll say, there's no place for boasting. I'm just a forgiven sinner. See, I understand that, and I'll have the right attitude towards others, won't I? If you're at the prayer gathering on Tuesday with us, you'll have heard a presentation from the open air team working at King's Cross. They told us they're trying to share the gospel with, as they put it, prostitutes, pimps, and punters. And they helpfully encouraged us to pray for them. And then one of the prayer requests was this: would you pray that we'd be non-judgmental towards these people? But you see, this passage will stop us being judgmental towards anyone. Really understand the gospel, really understand the cross of Christ, and I won't look down on anyone, will I? Oh, you and I may have nothing to do with prostitution, but we rebel against the Lord God Almighty, and that is the greatest crime in the universe. We're guilty of the greatest crime. And you see, grasp that, and you will want to tell others the gospel, says Paul. For there's only one God, verse 30. He's the God of believers and unbelievers, verse 29. And he's the only one who can justify sinners, verse 30. So we must tell others. They have no other God to turn to. No one else who can sort them out. And remember, that is why Paul is writing to the Romans. Do you remember back in chapter 1, if you were here a few weeks ago? Paul planned to use Rome as a base from which he would do a mission to the Gentiles. And the only way the Jewish Christians in Rome would support him was by knowing this, by knowing that they are no better than the Gentiles. Then they'll support him in his mission. If you are reluctant to support mission, if you're reluctant to support mission to the prostitutes of King's Cross, then you haven't understood the gospel properly. But Paul also says, verse 27, there's no place for boasting, so that we within the church will treat one another properly. You see, in the last two chapters of this book, it becomes clear that people were stirring up divisions among the Christians, probably between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. But after this, Jewish Christians couldn't think they were any better than Gentile Christians, or vice versa. Do you see, the gospel transforms relationships. We come to the cross of Christ on a level playing field. I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. We're just forgiven sinners. And so if I'm not treating people properly, then it says I haven't understood the gospel properly. Because I won't treat people properly if I think I'm better than them. And the gospel leaves me in no doubt. I'm no better than anyone. Yes, primarily the gospel reconciles me to God, but it also reconciles us to one another. And if we're not at peace with real believers, then we've not understood the gospel. And that's why Paul writes these wonderful things again. He says, glory in the cross of Christ. Be done with boasting. Be reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And proclaim the gospel to those who don't yet know him.